Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, would y'all go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4 while the little biddies head out for children's church. I've learned I have to say something about children's church real quick on the heels of telling you to turn to the passage, or I'm going to get called out on it. This morning we'll be in 1 John 4:7 is where we'll begin. And this morning on the, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that 1 John feels a lot like a spiral staircase. We hit the same three topics again and again from different angles with different perspectives. And circling between those topics of love, assurance, and obedience, this morning we return to God's character of love, to God's love for us, and how that love should then overflow from us in our treatment of others. There have been moments going through this book that I've started to think, you know, John, I like to use 30 words instead of two. But you've got three topics in five chapters that are going to take us nearly 3 months. You really like repeating yourself, don't you? But then I ran across a series of quotes from little kids answering the question, what is love? And Jessica, a seven-year-old, had answered, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. Y'all, we need to talk about love a lot. We forget. We need to talk about all of God's character a lot because we forget. Last week, John taught us about discernment, about when we're learning from different teachers. He taught us that God is the source of all truth. And this morning, we're reminded that not only is God the source of truth, he is the source and definition of love. And that if we belong to him, we will abide in him and in his love. Y'all, good, bad, or indifferent, parents pass our traits on to our children. Abby, Eleanor, let's hope you got most of yours from your mama. Especially the sense of humor from the way I get responses to my jokes. This is true of human parents. It's true of the enemy of our souls when we belong to him and follow the world. And praise God, it is true of God the Father for all those who are adopted as his children. We will begin to take on his traits. Let's start reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that this morning, as we read your word, as we engage with your inspired word, as we respond to your word, that we would not just hear words like love, 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 abide, 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 flow in one ear and out the other. But Lord, that we would see all the truth that you have placed in this text, that we would be reminded not only of your deep love for us, but the love that you've called us to have in response to you and to those around us. Lord, I pray that as we respond to you this morning, that it would be an act of worship pleasing to you. God, not just in our song or in our giving, but Lord, even in our prayer, even in how we engage with your word in the coming minutes. May we worship you well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that jumped out to me here studying is that love is from God. God's love must initiate all real love, and only after he is moved are we able to respond. You know, that's true for worship, it's true for salvation, it's true for our ability to love at all. God must reveal himself to us, most often through his word, in order for us to be able to respond to him in worship. Holy Spirit must initiate by wooing us with the gospel call before we're capable of responding in faith and accepting the salvation Jesus offers. God must love us, and we must abide, dwell, live in that love before we can become people who love others well. Again, John emphasizes love as an identifier of believers. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that logo, as soon as you see golden arches, you know what store is sitting underneath them. When people see love, they ought to know that there's a believer sitting there. If you don't love, John says, this isn't me, this is John. This is the word of God inspired by the Spirit of God saying, you don't know God if you don't love people. Because love is central to who he is. And if we know him, it becomes central to who we are. It becomes a trait passed down from our heavenly Father. John Piper put it well when he wrote, love is from God the way heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into what he is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light. And fire gives heat because it is heat. So John's point is that in the new birth, this aspect of the divine nature becomes part of who you are. Love is a core part of God's character, of his identity, and it emanates forth from him like light from the sun, unceasingly and far exceeding a star. There are no storms in God's love. There are no solar flares that disrupt it, nor anything in the cosmos capable of eclipsing his love, even for an instant. God's love does not burn or scorch. We never have to be careful not to get too much of it like we do with the sun, because he doesn't harm us. But before we can keep talking about love much longer, we've really got to define the term, because people use it differently. The fact of the matter is that after service, in a conversation with some of y'all, I might hear you say that you love your spouse, you love your kids, and you love Taco Villa all in the same conversation. Now, even as much as some of you adore to, in my opinion, an unhealthy level, Taco Villa, I'm pretty sure you don't mean the same thing with all three uses of the word love. I don't think that you're equating your spouse, your kids, and a mediocre at best Mexican restaurant in your estimation. I think it is my current estimation that might be the single statement that gets me the most flack of any sermon in the last year and a half, is saying that Taco Villa is mediocre. So you're right. It is right. That is the correct statement, Jamie, and I appreciate you backing me up from back there. Our culture usually defines love selfishly. It defines love in often primarily romantic or sexual terms. But God defines love mostly through behavior. Defines it as sacrifice, as actions chosen and committed to the good of the one you love instead of yourself. In Greek, there were several words that all get translated love in English. There's philia, which is the platonic love between siblings or friends. There's eros, romantic love. But then there are a couple of words that I think are more helpful for us in understanding and pinning down what we mean by God's love. The first of them, I bet if you've been around church any length of time, you've heard. It's agape, unconditional love. Agape is best defined in the famous love chapter. I guarantee you've heard it at every other sermon or every other wedding ceremony you've been to. In 1 Corinthians, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This agape love is best seen in Jesus laying down his life on the cross to make a way of salvation. It's what Jesus is talking about in John 15 when he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This love is unconditional. It will go to any length. It will pay any cost for the beloved. It is patient and it is kind and it is all the other traits we just read in Corinthians, and it is the single best description of the love of God. But even with this division of meanings in Greek, no one word for love fully captures or defines God's love. No two words or 20 words or 1,000 words for that matter. No matter how verbose I decide to be this morning, I'm not going to capture all that is God's love for you. But there's another term that I think helps us understand it a little better. In Greek, it's storge, which is just objectively fun to say. It means a chosen, unconditional, familial love. It's the love that blossoms in a marriage. It's not puppy love. It's not romance at the beginning when you're doing the wooing and the dating and all the stuff. This is the love that develops over years and over decades. Praise the Lord for the kind of love that commits and covenants and chooses to love another person. I will love you on the days when my emotions fall in line and on the days when my emotions say, I really hate you right now. Praise the Lord for a love that says, I will love you for better and for worse, in good health and in bad, because true love never fails. Storge is also the kind of love we see in an adoption. I think Rome is actually a beautiful picture of this. In Rome, an adopted child had more rights than a biological one. A biological child could be disinherited, it could be disgraced, he or she could be cast out of the family. But the adopted son or daughter could never be cut loose, could never be abandoned. The adopted child's portion of the inheritance was secure and guaranteed, no matter what was given to the other children. We see God's intentional, chosen, and choosing love time after time in Scripture. And it's so clear in John 3:16 and 17. Many of y'all know these verses. Read them with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I'm the one that typed this out in the ESV, and I almost said it in the King James. Whosoever is just deep in my memory. As we are reminded so often in God's word, here and in so many other places, Jesus coming was not some plan B after the failure of the Israelites to keep the law. The Son of God surrendered to the will of the Father to lay down his life, and that was always the plan for the redemption of his creation. That redemption is accomplished through the really big fancy word that's found right there in verse 10. Propitiation is so big and fancy that before I say it, I have to make sure I look at it and sound it out in my head so that I don't come up with some weird word that nobody's ever heard before. It's just got too many syllables. We've talked about this word a number of times before, but it's so important. We're going to remind ourselves of what it means. Think of propitiation as one word that means substitutionary atonement. There, see how easy that was? We can lay that. That just solved everything, didn't it? Thank you, Eleanor. Eleanor says no, so we'll expand a little bit further on what that means then. Propitiation, substitutionary atonement, is the idea that Jesus is our substitute. He paid the price that we can't pay for our sin, that we're not qualified to pay for our sin. And because he has done that, we are able to be clothed in his righteousness. Propitiation is the exchange. It's the transaction where Jesus died the death our sins demand and gives us the righteousness that only his life has ever contained. In 1 John 2, a few weeks ago, we read that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A pastor once said it well. The gospel is that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died in your place, so God can receive you. Not for your record and sake, but for his record and sake. What a beautiful summary of the gospel. Jesus lived the perfect life that we cannot, that we certainly have not, and now he freely offers the righteousness that we can't achieve on our own. Now, sometimes when you're talking about propitiation, people will ask, why is it necessary? Why did God have to demand payment for sin? Why did there have to be justice? Why couldn't God just wave his hand and forgive sin? Well, let me address that with another question. In 1993, right here in Pampa, a man named Hank Skinner brutally murdered three people. So, why didn't the state of Texas just wave a magic wand and forgive him of his crimes? Asking that question gives us the answer, doesn't it? Gives us the answer to both. As soon as the words were out of my mouth, it was obvious to all of us that not holding someone to account for that crime would be a violation of justice. It would be disgusting. It would ignore the depravity of his acts and the harms done to his victims and to the community. It would be tacit permission for others to behave in the same way moving forward. If God were to simply forgive sins without a penalty being paid, it would be a violation of justice. It would ignore right and wrong. It would ignore the harm that is done every time we choose rebellion over obedience. It would demand that God no longer be just, that he no longer be righteous, that he no longer be holy, which are every bit as intrinsic to God's character and his nature as love is. It would be for God to deny himself. Substitutionary atonement or propitiation is not, as some people have called it, a form of divine child abuse. Because of the unity of the Trinity, this was a plan designed, put into action, and totally paid for by God himself in triune unity. Thinking about it as some form of the Father abusing the Son misunderstands entirely who Jesus is. He is the Son, but he is the eternal Son, not created. He's not an emanation from the Father, but co-equal throughout eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. John Stott once wrote, "It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiation. And God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it his own self in his own Son when he took our place and died for us." Verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Just a little aside before we dive into these three verses. I love places in Scripture where we see the Trinity on display. John isn't sitting here writing to us of the Trinity, but we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all unified, but all undertaking separate roles. That was free. We'll go back to the text now. The phrase, "how we know," or "by this we know," pops up at least 10 times in this letter of John. It seems John really wants us to know that we know that we know that we know what is true and what is not. This ties back to what we read last week. John wants us to be sure that his that what we are reading, that what we are studying, that what we are being taught is the truth. He wants us to see and be able to discern what is true and what is a lie, to know Jesus too well to be deceived by a lie. So how do we know that we abide in God? Well, it's if we have Holy Spirit active in us. How do we know that Holy Spirit is actively moving in us? We love one another. Do our actions save us? No. Unequivocally. But our love in action gives testimony to what's already going on inside us. Either our words and our deeds will be different things and we will be revealed to be hypocrites, or our words and our deeds will both show the love of God and they will reveal us to overflow with the love that he first gave us. And then we have this word, abide, again. Y'all, we know we are reconciled to the Father through the Son because Holy Spirit is in us. Just like last week, everything comes down to who you believe Jesus to be. John says that Jesus is the key. He's the linchpin. He is the hinge. He is the crux of the matter. If you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God will abide in you and you will be able to abide in God. And I love John's phrasing here. Whoever confesses Jesus the Christ will be reconciled to God. This salvation, this restoration of right relationship between creator and created beings is not limited to only a certain nation. It's not limited to only a certain linguistic group. It's not even limited to people who live good lives before they meet Jesus. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John goes on to tell us that after confessing Jesus as Savior, the news gets even better. We get to experience the love of God for ourselves. We get to experience the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in our best days and in our worst days. Through that experience, we come to know, we come to believe the love God has for us, not because of his words in Scripture, but through his actions as he provides for us every day, every hour, every moment. In every relationship, there comes a time when experience shows you something about how much the words a person says really mean. Experience teaches you either that that person's words can be trusted no matter what it is that comes out of their mouth, or their words are a lot like wind, empty and meaningless, and they might be pretty, but they're not doing any good. God has never failed that test. The love he describes in the Bible is so great. It is so far beyond anything we could have designed or imagined for ourselves, yet God fulfills every promise. He succeeds at every test of his love for his children. God's love never fails. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected into love. This unfailing love of God sown in the heart of every believer. And that seedling grows. It's made more perfect over time. It won't be fully perfected until either my death or Christ's return in me. But it should be growing all the while. It should be growing in the heart and the life of every believer. And one of the side effects of this growing, perfecting love is that it simply doesn't leave room for fear at the day of judgment. When John says that as he is, so also are we in this world, he's referring back to the idea of Jesus' substitutionary atonement that he just mentioned a couple sentences ago. We have been covered by Jesus' righteousness. So when the day of judgment comes, I'm not going to be judged on my merits. Praise God. I'm going to be judged based on the merits of my Savior. In our abiding in him, God's love is made perfect in us. That perfected love gives us confidence against judgment because we are clothed in Jesus standing before God. Make no mistake, there is a day of judgment coming for all people. There's no opt-out clause. According to Revelation 20, every person who ever lived will be judged before the great white throne, either on their own merits, by their own choosing, or they'll be judged on Christ's merits and be found righteous. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The good news for those of us who have surrendered to Jesus as Savior, as Lord, is that our righteousness is found in Jesus. And when the day of judgment comes, it won't be my works that determine my eternal future. It will be his. Y'all, what a day that will be. The hymn, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. And I love that this passage, as it begins, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is not a linear argument. It's saying, hey, just, you know how you know that there's a day of judgment coming? You know how everybody lives and then everybody dies? You know how that's true? It is equally true that Jesus is coming again. We've even got a statement for that. There's nothing sure in life except for death and taxes. That part's not in Hebrews. We are certain that death is coming. We can be just as certain that Jesus is returning. And when he comes, it won't be because there's a need to re-up the payment for sin. It won't be because there is some additional cost required. It'll be to gather those who love him and are eagerly waiting for him. What a glorious day that will be indeed. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Y'all, the simple fact of the matter is, and I think all of us know this, actions speak a lot louder than words. Saying, I love you, while behaving hatefully doesn't hold water. There's a poem by a man called Edward Guest that I think communicates the same truth Jesus or John is writing about here. He says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. Y'all, the sad reality is that too often we Christians aren't known for our love. Too often, the thing that should be our logo, that should be the beacon showing everybody, hey, this is Christ's church, is absent. According to some research done a couple of years ago by David Kinneman, many Americans, a majority of Americans, view Christians as hyper-political, out of touch, pushy in our beliefs, and arrogant. Well, y'all, just to respond to those four things, being out of touch with a culture that runs contrary to the Word of God, that's a badge of honor. I'll take that one. I love it. Carrying the gospel to people who may or may not be excited to hear it is a noble activity, and praise God when we engage in carrying the gospel to even those that think it sounds like foolishness. But it breaks my heart to hear that our reputation so often is of prideful arrogance instead of the humility that should be ours. I don't remember anywhere where Jesus preached, blessed are the arrogant. Blessed are the narcissistic, for they're going to get theirs now. Our Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. The God of creation lovingly and willingly subjected himself to every indignity his creatures could come up with in crucifixion. It breaks my heart to hear that we're seen as hyper-political about temporary political matters instead of busy about the work of the eternal kingdom. We are called to seek the good of whatever land the Lord has placed us in. We should be active and impactful citizens. But this world is not our home, y'all. Who wins or loses the presidential election this year does not change the fact that Jesus is king. Does not change the fact that there is coming a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just as we need to be reminded regularly that the world is not our home. That we need to be reminded that we are strangers here. That we need to be reminded our most important citizenship is the kingdom of God. We need to be reminded of the two greatest commandments of the kingdom to which we belong. When asked about the most important commandment, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Worship team, would y'all go ahead and come up? There's a song by a band called Heartland called "I Loved Her First." The song is from the perspective of a father talking to his new son-in-law on the day of his daughter's wedding. It says, "But I loved her first. I held her first, and a place in my heart will always be hers. From the first breath she breathed, when she first smiled at me, I knew the love of a father runs deep, and I prayed that she'd find you someday. But it's still hard to give her away. I loved her first." Church, this morning's passage reads to me a little bit like this song. God loved us first. He pursued us first. He cared for us. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. And now he calls his church to be fruitful, to multiply, to carry out the great commission he has given us. He loved the lost first. So now we must love them well and do all we can to be sure that they know his love, that they have every opportunity to respond to the gospel. John calls us to love as we have been loved. So this morning, I invite you to spend the next few moments reflecting on some of the ways God has first loved you. There's going to be a slide up on the screen. Read through these. I'll read them in a moment. See which one jumps out to you, and then spend a few moments in prayer over it. Y'all, God loved first. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. While we were still sinners, while we still hated him with our actions and our hearts, he loved us. He loved us despite our immense differences from him. He loved us in the way that was best for us, even though it wasn't what we wanted at the time. His love is steadfast and was even while we continued to rebel. His love was, is, and will be unyielding, unending, unwavering. His love is perfect. And if we abide in it, it perfects our love for him and for others. If the Lord is calling you to a specific decision this morning, whether salvation or joining the church, whether it's surrendering to ministry or being baptized scripturally, talk with me after the service. I'll be waiting down here at the front for you. But right now, I want to ask everyone to spend these next few moments reflecting on these truths about how God loves you. Then we'll respond to God's word in song together. Would y'all pray?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. And pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.